It's really a continuation of the fourth stop. The fourth stop has a general meaning, and specifically David addresses evil adversaries, the dog and Achitophel. Now, last week we spoke about Achitophel quite at length, but Achitophel was a great scholar, and he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He said, you know, that his intent was to become king himself. He would mislead Absalom and all his followers, and then he would condemn Absalom to death for killing his father. And this David bemoans the aspirations that they had and the intent that they had. Now, Doeg, actually, the Talmud tells us Sanhedrin, the Doeg never saw it, he said. Doeg was also an adversary of David, left his mark in David. And David's hatred of these two people, that itself is remarkable, because here you see that David actually had a hatred of two people. And one would think of David that he would follow the idea of Yikamu Chatoyim, you know, or it's Rishoyim Meireno. Yikamu Chatoyim, meaning that not Chotim, but the sin should disappear, and the evil people will automatically disappear. Yet from here it would seem, and I'm sure that you have the same feeling, and we'll see in this chapter that David considers them to be intrinsically evil and truly evil. We can appreciate that because the Talmud in Sanhedrin, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, says that there were four commoners who were so evil, Dalet and Yaitis, that they lost their chelik in Elam Abor. That means that they won't even become the Tchias HaMesim, they lost their chelik in Elam Abor. Who are these four? Two of the four. One is Bilam. We all know who Bilam was. But the others are Doa and Achitophel. So Achitophel was achieved brilliance in his Torah scholarship, as we'll see, was only overtly perfunctory, but he achieved brilliance in leadership and so on. He's forever damned. So a person, David, having recognized the extent of their evil, so therefore the fact that he speaks to them with speaks of them with such hatred is because they are totally evil, and so much so that they were destined to lose their Elam HaBor. Now, who is Oa? Because he first appears, according to the Talmud, in an anonymous fashion. In the beginning of Shmuel Beis, when David is first chosen by Shmuel to be a king, and Shaul is looking for someone to cheer him up and so on, so he speaks of this young man who has all of these midos, and he has all of these so-called, when you look at the literal text, seems he's extolling and praising the virtues of David, but actually the Talmud takes apart every word and tells us that each word intended really to put a knife into David rather than to extol the virtues of David. A lot of times a person can talk that way. You know, you could really, if you don't see the way he talks, and you don't hear the intentions beyond the words would come out that is the best friend. But we've said them many times, it depends on the way the person talks. And in the book of Ruth also, when he spoke to Boaz about Ruth, he speaks to Boaz about Ruth. One would think that his intent was good, to extol her virtues. Yet the way he spoke, the innuendos, the intonations, and the same thing they say was implied by David. He had a hatred for David, jealousy. Then later, he goes ahead and he brings about the destruction of an entire city because of his jealousy for David. When David was running away from Shaul, so he stopped by into the innocent city of Nob, where the Kohanim were living, and they weren't, because he wanted some food, they weren't aware of the whole background, and they didn't really participate in any rebellion against Shaul. Shaul was the one that ran and told everything to David, to Shaul, and they killed out the city of Nob, Irakayani. And so David had this hatred, who he describes later, together with Achitophel, as people of bloodthirsty and deceit. And it refers to both of these people. Then when he went, David ran away, he advised Shaul to take David's wife, Michal, and give her over to Palti. Remember, we discussed this in great detail when we were studying this. So not only in the moral matters also, he was very, very, a person who was very deceitful. So David had a great hatred for these people. They're categorized, they're classified together, although the Talmud says they've always been there. They never met each other. One lived in the early years, in the time of Shaul, and one lived much later, maybe 40 years later, or maybe even more, when David was king, in 65, 60. So they really weren't acquainted with each other, but they were very similar. They were both great scholars, but they were both very deceitful people who lacked character, and this caused them to lead rebellions against David. And these are the thoughts that David conveys, and he continues as of last week. He admonished the people, if you recall, for the adopting values, material Gentile values. That was the end of which had formed the Jewish life. In this psalm, he goes more into the two leaders of the revolt. First, he gives general introduction, the first four sentences, how the proper, how a tzaddik, or a person who is sincere approaches God, and then he speaks of these two great individuals who distort the Torah itself, and actually, he wants to, the Talmud said that because of Achitophel, he wanted to impress everybody with his ability to be a self-made man. He never accepted, he never had a rabbi. He never had a teacher. And really, by not having a rabbi, not only shows the arrogance, but also it destroys the link of tradition, the link of Mesorah. So he never had the tradition of Torah and Mesorah. Torah, we'll speak about this later. So Achitophel was a self-made man, a brilliant man. And but he used his brilliance for improper purposes. So David says, "Lanatzea ela nechilos mizmer leDavid." Here again, "Lanatzea" means the orchestra leader, as we said last week, the head musician. Nechilos. Nechilos is a type of a musical instrument. You have different instruments mentioned throughout the Tehillim. One of them is called nechilos. Nechilos made a sound. I don't know which musical instrument would be the tambourine, would be the closest to it, but it means like a swarm of bees, the Radak says. The instrument produces a sound which resembles a swarm of bees. And it has the effect, like Rashi says, if you have hordes of enemies, this was like to be sung and played to give you the feeling of battle. Just like you have hordes of enemy soldiers, they are likened to swarms of bees. So by playing the music, the person is able to feel the mood of the swarms of bees. This itself is just a remarkable thing that you can't get over every week to mention. David put such emphasis, you know, on the scenario, let's say, on the scene, on the effects, on the sound effects. One would think that most of them, you know, how does this come to it? But it seems that he realized that this was here for a purpose and it can reach a person. The type of a musical instrument. David HaMelech went to the trouble to write out what type of a musical instrument he wants the conductor to emphasize, and when he should give it cello, when he should give it emphasis. I mean, it's remarkable. So I think he wrote the notes for this, realized that this is an integral part of the thing of the Tehillim. There is a medrash in Vayeshev, in Vayikra, which is an interesting medrash. It's not really directly involved with Tehillim here, but the fact that he mentions the relationship between the sound of swarms of bees and the enemies of the Jews. And the Medrash quotes the following, that Emperor Antoninus and his legions arrived in Caesarea. So Rabbi Shimon, the Tana, this was during the Second Temple, saw a legionnaire who was very handsome and robust, and he was very tall, which was, I mean, almost extremely tall. So he explained to Reb Chiya how well fattened the calves of Esau are. So Reb Chiya led him to the market and he showed him baskets of grapes and figs around which the flies swarmed. You in the Mideast, you would appreciate that. These flies and the legions are equal. That means these swarming flies and these Roman legions, they have the same value. This is what Reb Chiya told Reb Shimon, who was a younger man. Reb Shimon came back and he related this conversation to Reb Yudah Nasi. Reb Yudah Nasi is Rabbeinu HaKadosh, the one who put together the Mishnah, and his father was a book. So Reb Yehuda said, he couldn't understand it. He said, does Reb Chiya really mean that the legions have as much esteem as the flies? He overestimates them by equating them with the flies. Why? Because the flies, he says, are God's agents for carrying out his will. Whereas the legions, if not authorized to wage war, are helpless and serve no purpose at all. So there's a lot of meaning in this when you analyze the Medrash. I mean, the swarming flies, God created the flies for a purpose. The bacteria, whatever the purpose is, you still may not have discovered the purpose, but the purpose, everybody agrees, that there is a sanitary purpose, we'll say, that the flies help the air and so on. But the legion, the Roman legion, with this beautiful, handsome, robust Roman legion, he was only created also for a purpose, to do something at a certain time. But when he's not fulfilling that purpose the rest of the time, he's not fulfilling any purpose. So therefore, his value in the eyes of God really has no value. You'll say, what with God? I mean, a fly, you can kill with a fly swatter. But a 10-foot Roman legionnaire, I mean, what is with God? So we could really appreciate that. Just a little background. First of all, what is the purpose of the Roman legionnaire? The Tsarist Elisa, what is their purpose? This week we were analyzing it in our Chumash class. You know, when Asaph came for the bracha, the brachas that went around, first Yaakov gave both, Yitzchak made a mistake, first gave the bracha. He wanted to incorporate, as Hirsch says, Asaph as part of Klal Yisrael, that he wouldn't be the scholar, but at least he would be the provider, fine person. He'd have Jewish ethics and Jewish values. So then he wanted to give him the blessing. If you notice, it's not the true blessing of Abraham. That was saved later. But he wanted to give him a blessing, Mitala Shamayim, Mishmani Oret, abundance and wealth, and so on. And then it turns out that he gave that's a blessing for Klal Yisrael. Then it turns out that he gave that to Yaakov. So Abraham, so Esav comes back and he says, give me a blessing. He says, I don't have any blessing. But he kept on emphasizing. He's never going to give him the spiritual blessing that he saved and gave Yaakov later when he was leaving to build his own home. But Esav said, please give me a blessing. So he finally gives him a blessing. What did he give him a blessing? Well, why did he give him such a blessing? What is a blessing, and why did he give him such a blessing? He tells him, you live by the sword. I mean, we're still suffering because of because Esav lives by the sword. What is the bracha that Yitzchak gave Esav at the end? But actually, the sword has a purpose. And if we recall Hirsch, also in the beginning in Gan Eden, when they were driven out of Gan Eden, he uses the interpretation, it says there that God put the angels, the kruvim, and also the cherev hamisapeches, the revolving sword, mishmor as derech, to guard the gates to the Eitz HaChaim, to the tree of life. So literally it's interpreted that there are angels with flaming swords that won't let us walk back into the Eitz HaChaim. Hirsch has a whole different interpretation. Because once man was exiled from Gan Eden, the whole mission of mankind is to return back to Gan Eden, to remain in the Derech Eitz HaChaim and fulfill its purpose. But what's going to guide man that he shouldn't stray and that he should remain in the Derech Eitz HaChaim? Of course, there's the kruvim, the spiritual aspect of life, but there's also the sword, that if he goes too far away, the sword reminds him what his mission in life is. So actually, the Achav of HaTichya was a creation of God, the sword that was given to Esau. Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God. He had his one mission to perform, to destroy the temple. He did it. He was the servant of God. Then he went on his own. That's something else. So really, Yitzchak, when he gave the bracha, I would interpret this way. He knew what Esau was, and he knew that Esau won't have a part of Klal Yisrael. And if he won't have a part of Klal Yisrael to provide the spiritual leadership, what will his purpose be? So he has this purpose, in a sense, his purpose of life is the sword, to use the sword in the proper way that God originally meant when he made the concept of a cherev hamisapech as a revolving sword. That sometimes a sword will have to be used by an Esau, as Nebuchadnezzar used the sword. But first of all, Yitzchak had no interest in giving him that bracha. What bracha doesn't have to do with him? He says, did you save me a bracha? That's a bracha. Let the Pope give that bracha. That's not a bracha for Yitzchak. Yitzchak is concerned with the bracha for Klal Yisrael. But Esav insisted, so therefore, as a father, he went ahead and he gave him this. But even during the period when the sword is powerful, when does the sword have effect? Only when God wants it to have effect. And we could really appreciate this now, like I was saying this week. It's unbelievable what's going on in the world. You know, we have all the think tanks in Washington. We have Carter's Emory University, when they'll get together, we're down there for some golf and some philosophizing. You'll have the Brookings Institute, and you'll have even the Chacham Mikolodim Kissinger, who's a nobody, was able to come up with this idea that Sharon couldn't finish off the PLO in, what do you call it, in Beirut. So Assad will finish him off in Tripoli. I mean, who would have thought? If you would know something like that, they say it's out of science fiction. I mean, it's crazy. The dad says, the famous Lelum doesn't have to make any mistakes or anything. Lelum walking the son of the Yad Hashem. It's the Ratzon of God to make it that way. So what Sharon couldn't do in Beirut, so Assad will do in Tripoli. The PLO, one murderer will kill the other murderer. Iran will kill Iraq, and Iraq will kill Iran. The two same in Israel. So the idea is, why did he give him the sword to begin with? They had a purpose. They had a mission. The Roman had, they had a mission. But when they don't have the mission, and when the sword becomes already in their own sordid way, when they start to conduct their affairs, so then they have no value. It's mamish, they're helpless, they serve no purpose at all, but Benjamin wants, he can get rid of them in ways that man couldn't even dream of. This is the concept of the mission of the Goy. And what he's trying to say here, Rashi, is that the Nechilos, the Nechil, the swarming bees, give you an insight into what the hordes of the enemy mean. That means if they're mamalim, the enemy comes at you, if he's mamala retzaina shall mock him, you know, then it's like the swarm of bees. Otherwise, it's less than the swarm of bees. This is just as an aside that he mentions on this, which when you analyze it, you see how true it is. L'mnatzeach an'anachilos mitzmor v'David. This mitzmor is something which David composed, a song. What did he say? So first he speaks of himself and he says, Amorai, my saints, ha'azino Hashem, pay heed to. The word is from Ozen. Give ear. When a person speaks close to someone else, right? So then you say, Azino. Azino Hashamayim Vahadevera. It says in the said in the Torah, Azino Hashamayim, listen heavens, Vahadevera I will speak, the Sishma Oretzim Refi, and the earth will hear. So Rashi quotes a famous medrash, one place we find, Sishma Hashamayim, Azino Oretz. So it says Moshe was very close to heaven, right? So therefore it would be like Ha'azinu Hashemayim, the heavens are closer. The word Ha'azinu is close by. So God hears a prayer which I utter to him when I am close by. Bino Hagigi, and use your wisdom. There are two interpretations. Either use your wisdom to perceive my thoughts. That means sometimes I'm incapable of putting the words to articulate that which I really want to pray. But God understands what the song, what the real desire is. So therefore, use your wisdom, God, to understand, to perceive my thoughts. That's how some interpret with bino. Others interpret bino as a noun, meaning the wisdom of my thoughts, God, listen to. So the wisdom would therefore be a me, the noun. The wisdom of my thoughts, if God will perceive. Then, maybe I'm further away from God. Hakshiva, it doesn't necessarily mean distance-wise physically, but it means conceptually. Hakshiva l'kol shavi. So then my voice is not an amorai, it's not just a statement, but it's shavi, an outcry. If I'm far from God, I use a shavi, an outcry. And hakshiva, and then what? And then I call out unto God. Malki v'lekoi, my king and the king of the world. Because I pray unto you. Now it's interesting, when he uses the word Amorai Ha'azino, he uses the word Yutke Vodke, which is a more personal relationship with God. When he uses the expression of Akshiva Lekol, then he uses Malki V'Elekoi, you are my king, and Elekoi means the God of creation. So, I think that we can, the way we're interpreting the words fit in well, because it's not speaking, Hazino, we said, means when you're close by. We don't mean physical proximity. We mean spiritually at that madrega. A person who is very close to God spiritually could just say, Amorino Hazino Hashem Yutke Vodke, because you're the personal God, and you're the, because when does God give the direct supervision? When a person is close to God, then you have the Shem Yutke Vodke. But when a person drifts away from God, does he really have any hope? Hakshiva, I'm screaming out like Kol Shavi, and I'm asking, I'm far away. And Hakshiva, I'm asking you, God, to listen and to hear far away. I can't apply to Yudke Vavke because I'm the one really that has, in a sense, isolated this relation with myself and severed this close relationship. Then I use the expression of Malki Velikoi. Malki meaning you are still my king. And I cry to you as a servant, cries really to the master. And also, Elikai, you are the God of judgment. And The fact is, even if I'm not close, but you judge the world, and these people are Rishoyim. So therefore, Malki, I ask you, being in the servant relationship, and also Elokai, being that you're the God of judgment, Kielecho Espalol, I pray unto you. What is the idea of Kielecho Espalol, I pray unto you? He doesn't say, listen to my voice, for my cause is righteous. He says, listen to my voice, because I'm a good Jew. He doesn't say that. He says, listen to my voice, Kielecho Espalol, because I call out unto you, God. So it seems the fact that he's calling out unto God, that alone is the reason why God should listen unto his voice. And he says, I have this relationship because I recognize... Well, why should it be a reason that you respond like this? It's because I'm calling out to you. What is inherent in the fact you should respond to me? What does the brain have within it? So really, we can appreciate this with a mind and the Gemara. I think we had the occasion to mention it recently. I did in a different sense. That the my story was that Kony Ahmad was with the circle and he prayed unto God and he demanded of God, he wants this kind of rain, and then other rain came, it's not good enough for the plant, I want slower that the rain should come, and so on. So then, that's what we brought down. And he had the power to go ahead and to bring this about with his prayer. But Shimon ben Shetta, the Gemara continues, said at that time, if you wouldn't be funny, if it wouldn't be funny, Amaga, we would put you in chayr. Why? Because you have the chutzpah to go ahead and demand of the Israel, I want rain. And then when God gave rain, no, this is too much of a tornado. I want the rain. So I mean, how could you even talk that way? So he says, "Omone chani ato." But you chani, he said, are keben shemischatul etneyovi. You're like a son who prays to his father, and his father does the rut. There he makes a difference that chani's relationship was more of a son's relationship. But what is the concept of the son's relationship? Because usually, my brother's master, if you have psychics, you're in bad shape, right? So you know there may be somebody living over there, and he may be able to help you. So I'll go and I'll see. So I go and I knock at the door and I wait for him to answer. If he answers, he's home. If he opens the door, I'll give him my petition, beg for him to help me. But I wait and he may not open the door. But if I know my father's living in that house, so I just knock on the door. I'm in bad shape, Father. Please help me. I know I did everything wrong, but you're my father, and all I ask for is to make you the only one that can help me. I don't knock on the door and wait to see if he's home, because I know he's home. He's my father. I don't even wait to see if he's going to answer me, because I know he's going to answer me because of the love, the relationship of a father to a son. So it doesn't matter how I ask him, and the arrogance, the footstep, take it for granted he's going to help me and knock on the door. When it's for a father, it's not footstep, because the closeness of that relationship is able to overcome that. So they said, if you wouldn't be chani, and Margo, who would be this close to chani, then we would put you on hair for a chutzpah to go ahead. Where's your etiquette? Where's your proper way of conduct? You're not going to go away. So he answers for you. Ask your home. Just don't go scream and then to assure you walk away. But if you're at home like a Ben with Ne'amokin, so you have that. So the fact here also, although maybe it's Nicole Shavi, it's a little further away, but the fact that it's Malki Velikoi, and this is my last hope, and I know this is the only way there will be a response, Kielecho Espalol. So therefore, that itself shows the relationship between the supplicant and God, and therefore, that itself is reason enough for the prayer to be accepted by God, because he sees the closeness of the relationship with the feeling and the confidence and the trust and the faith that a person has in the Rebbe Shleil himself. Then he says, Hashem Boker Hishma Koli. At dawn, Rebbeinu Shleilo, heareth my voice. So literally it means that before one gets involved, and this is the Shulchan Aruch, the halacha is, that before one gets involved in his own personal businesses, he has to daven. If as long as man's tefillah came on, you're supposed to daven before you do anything else. Unless you're waiting for a minyan. I mean, there are many different variations. But the concept is that before you do anything else, you pray unto God. And also by eating, it says, Voseicha al Adam. They take the passage in the Torah which says you shouldn't eat al Adam by the blood. So it says, Kayim Shispalalu al Damchem. Before you pray for your own blood, for your own well-being, you're not supposed to eat. So the idea of the first thing that you're supposed to do is in the morning. So David HaMelech says, Hashem Beker. The first thing to do that I do in the morning is that I pray unto Hashem Tishma Keili, that he should listen what unto my voice. Others interpret Beker as meaning I pray to God, and there are two contrasting views. The Rabbeinu Bechaya points out that I pray to God in the time of Boker, which is a time of mercy.
Others interpret Boker, Rashi, as dawn is the time when God meets out justice to the wicked. And therefore I pray to God in the time of dawn, when the punishment of the wicked comes about, that he should, in that time, have mercy upon me. But both in its theological meaning and its practical meaning, David HaMelech emphasizes that Hashem Boker Ishmaeli, I pray to you early in the morning. Boker in the morning, Erach Loch Ve'at Zachor. I prepare myself to pray to you. Erach Loch means I prepare myself. They are Tzapeh, and I anticipate. I wait for you to what? To go ahead and to respond to my prayer. Now, what does he put in the word Erachlochot? We can understand they are Tzapeh, meaning I pray to you and I anticipate that my prayer should be answered. But what is the concept of Erachlochot? I prepare myself. And here we learn out a very important point, and we completely ignore it. And it's interesting how there are some very simple things that we completely ignore. We don't realize that sometimes the meditation before the prayer is more important than the prayer itself. And Erech Lecha, to prepare oneself to pray. Chassidim Rishayim, the early Chassidim, the Gemara says, would spend an hour in preparation for prayer. First to get themselves in the mood of prayer, and then they would first start praying, and then they would spend an hour after prayer. Actually, they did this three times a day. It took up 9 hours a day. So the Gemara says, when did they do any work? That said that Zohar, if they're in that madrega, they're in that level, the advantage level will provide for them. And the 3 hours is good enough. Learning time for the to provide for them. But what do we see? The importance of preparation for prayer, an hour, an hour, and an hour. The preparation for prayer took up as much time as what? As the prayer itself. And this concept of preparation for prayer is totally lacking. For instance, I mean, we have Midah at 9 o'clock. Even if we take the Shabbos, Midah at 9 o'clock. So some people, Chassidim Rishayim, they come an hour late. I mean, they start at 10. But very few come in 8. I don't think, you know, very few come in 8. I remember years ago, when I was young, there used to be people that would show up 45 minutes an hour before shul. This morning, they'd sit and say Tillim or whatever it was, or learn a little bit, or just sit and meditate. But we come running in, whenever we come to pray, we come in a little later. Immediately we pick up the siddur, right? And we're right off into prayer. But where's the preparation? And maybe that's why our prayers are lacking in self-fulfillment. Whenever we come in, or when we're praying at home, I mean, we decide we're going to pray, so immediately we pick up the sitter and pray. I mean, how about just sitting and meditating for a moment? You or Rotsin would be, I mean, the idea of that would be the meditation. This is very important. David emphasizes it when he says, Erach Lecha, I will prepare myself to pray for you. That seems that this preparation is a very important part of the prayer itself. And the Atzapa meaning that what? That I will wait for a response. So on this, interest the Talmud and the commentaries brings it down, the famous statement in the Talmud. Talmud says, and we can appreciate that, whoever prays at great length, and he goes ahead and he puts out, you know, he prays a long time, and he puts in concentration, and he feels confident that he's worthy of having his wishes fulfilled. I mean, God can't turn down such a beautiful prayer. God walks away, like a peacock strutting, because then if God's not going to turn down that beautiful prayer, spend all that chuckling for nothing. So the idea is that he figures that at the end of all the chuckling, he's at least entitled that I want to answer his prayer. So the Gemara says, forget it. That's the concept of that confidence that you get, and you feel sure that what? That your wishes are going to be fulfilled, you're going to be left with heartache and disappointment, because if you have that feeling in prayer, there's no way that that you're going to be considered. You have to apply to midas harachamim. And this is really what David says, ve'atzapeh. Atzapeh means he expects his prayer to be answered. Why? Because he, in the last three sentences, when he speaks about the prayers, he doesn't apply to his own merits at all. It's akshivah ma'otiv alekai, elecha et palel, I'm praying to you, my king, and for that sake you should answer me, purely because I'm praying. I hope you'll accept the prayer, not that the prayer is anything special or it's worthy. Both there, you have passage, you have mercy. He, in a way, he emphasizes the I. The main thing is the relationship of the prayer to God, rather as where it starts out from. If you have that feeling, then the atzapet, a person can anticipate that God will respond. So this was really the introduction where he speaks about the prayers of the righteous and the way one person should approach God. What he's emphasizing really here, even in this introduction, is that it's not me, it's not my brilliance, it's nothing. It's God listening to me, and even if I can't speak, but Bino Hagigini, God will look into my thoughts, right? And you don't have to be a big person for that. Then he goes over to his adversaries, and he says, Kileo, Kilo Kale, in sentence 5, Kilo Kale Papes Resha Ator. I am convinced that you are not a God who desires wickedness. Why was he so convinced that what, that God will respond to him, the Atzapet, aside from his prayer? Fine, you prayed good, but maybe the other fellow is going to win. And he says, for a fuzzy reason, because of a very simple, fool reason. Because David is confident, because God is like Hafiz Resha, you don't desire evil. Lo yigur hara, with you, evil cannot be. Now, the idea that evil cannot be with God, this is the old concept that we come across, constantly. That the idea is that that from God the evil does not come forward. All the evil that befalls man is because God turns away his umbrella, we'll say, astir ponim, as it says in the paper again and again, that I will turn aside my countenance. If a person, without the direct intervention or supervision of God, this person really would come across in a natural way. There would be every step, there would be obstacles in his way. Because really, when you think one little person, such a vast universe, I mean, who guides him? So really, there are many obstacles, and many, and he's dependent on a million Rishoyim, right? And he's dependent, we'll say, on a million other people. And he can guide himself, and he's going to guide the other ones, the other drivers. So the idea is, there's a person you have to have guiding. God doesn't have to go and say, your evil destroy you. If he takes away his umbrella, there are enough evil people or enough evil forces of nature on their own that are going to destroy you. But it doesn't mean God's evil. But God is the source of good, and therefore evil does not come from God. It says he turns his face, and it becomes itself. There's one fleeting moment we do find the concept when God's wrath is very strong, and Bilam felt that if he find that moment to be able to incite the wrath to bring about evil. That he felt. But the evil in general comes from itself. In fact, in creation, the message tells us, we also learn when God, it says, Vayikra Lakim, Le'oayom, V'lachoshech Kar Laila, that God called day, or light day, which means, or we interpret as being good, V'lachoshech, and darkness he called light. Not God called darkness night. The name of God is not mentioned for Hoshech. It just says Lachoshev Karalila. By light, it says Vayikra Elohim Le'oyom. The Lachoshev Karalila. And the darkness, evilly called night, but he let out the word Elohim when he speaks of darkness. Also on the Ten Commandments, the first 5, you have God's name mentioned. The last 5, Losirtsov, Losinov, that speak about man behaving in a vicious, evil fashion. So God's name is omitted. The idea is the supervision of God, and we can really appreciate that. The Gemara says there too that God is always guiding them, and you see how true it is. It says God guards the Ketanim, a young child, and also the Psoyim, the fool. Shem of Psoyim, Hashem. God guards the fool. A lot of times, a person who doesn't have seichel, I mean, to walk out in front of the tiger, it's a nest that the person knows. But Shem of Psoyim, Hashem, or a child. Remember, the child starts going down the steps the first few times. There's no question there's an angel guiding it, right? There's no question. A child doesn't know that this could be dangerous. There's no stop with his hand in front of the fire. We see mamish that the child would be exposed. There seems to be, everybody admits, that there's something that guards the child. We would have the same obstacles in life, in a sense, if we didn't have the diminished level to be guiding us. And that's why more things happen to us, because of the degree of the shmira that we have. So he says, this is the idea. There is no evil. You may turn your face, not guide us, but essentially in the mocking of God, there is no evil. So ultimately, these people will not be able to dwell, because that's what he's leading up to. He's speaking now abstractly about evil and so on. But he's going to come to these people that are intrinsic evil and have no place before you. That's what he says in the next sentence. When Nebuchadnezzar is fulfilling a mission of God, is that considered to be Ra because of the Esther format? Right, so in a sense, you have both things. If God has prepared, even with the story of God turning around, Esther format, God created Hosha, La Hosha for our lives, right? So in a sense, can the Hosha say that he is a servant of God, or the Hosha is not a servant of God? He has to be a servant of God, because God created him. But he created him, and he didn't, but it's not that God gave him the sword at this time. If he takes away the Shmirah, then the Hosheth takes over, and the Hosheth is fulfilling the original mission that it has. But it's not that God taps him on the shoulder like, go ahead, Hosheth. You know, it's, the concept is that he removes the Shmirah, and then the Hosheth comes on. The general idea is that no evil sojourns with God. It's an union of Esther 20, and that's the general idea. All right, Lo Yisyatz, which he's saying, since that's the case, that Lo Yagur Haroth, he gave an abstract concept, so therefore, specifically, Lo Yisyatzu Hololim, he doesn't mention them by name, but he says, Yisyatzu, they shouldn't have a basis to stand before you. Who shouldn't have a stand? These Hololim. Hololus, you know, is a word of wildness, boisterous. So these Hololim, wild people, confused. Hololus is also a confused person, disoriented. These are people who are called Hololim. And he's referring to Doag and Achitophel. And he says that these Doag and Achitophel should not be given any standing leneged enecha in front of you. Why? They will not. He's not saying, not praying that they should not, but really, they will not. Because Sonesa kol po'aleoven, because you despise every person who who does from works activates oven evil. Now these people are poale oven. They're people that you call poale tzedek. You know, they use that term synagogue sometimes. You call poale tzedek. And these people would be the opposite of that, like poale oven. They activate oven. What do they activate oven? Now, how could that be? If you look at Doag and Achitophel, and you take a look at them, great scholars, so they would seem to be producing emes, tzedek, yet no, they are poalei oven. They're a hololim and poalei oven. From the exterior, they may not look that way, but really, this is the nature. Te'apei, they should be forgotten, doomed. They should be doomed. Dovrei chazov, the people who speak deceptively. He called them last week, that they speak words of deception. That's how he described it. So he says, Te'ave, they should be lost. And the word lost is forever doomed, usually, when it's used in scriptures. And this is one of the bases, like I mentioned earlier, that the four commoners, and two of the four commoners with Doeg and Achitophel, their souls, like, were forever doomed. They were forever lost. Dovrei chazov, they speak deceptively. That means they are not true Torah scholars. Ish domim u'mirmo, a person who is bloodthirsty and deceitful. Yisoev Hashem, God despises and abhors. Now they are both bloodthirsty. Why? Because Doeg brought about the destruction of the city of Nob, and he brought about the rebellion of Avshalom against his father, Ahithophel. They're both bloodthirsty. Also, they are deceitful. That means that he brought the Medrash, this is the Medrash, the deceitful in the sense that he wanted Avshalom to defile the concubines of his father, Ahithophel. And the other one, Doeg, took away David's wife, Michal, told Sholem to give it to Palti. So both of them did deeds of Domi Mumirmi. He doesn't mention them, but he's very graphic in his description that you can understand who he's relating or referring to. Now he's saying, but I, meaning the righteous, or he uses the expression which I, which means that he was for himself. Now although he uses the word bani, you know, one can appreciate where's the humility. The humility bani. Again, the ego speaking. But you can appreciate it if he's so involved in prayer, right? And he first, in the first four sentences, describes the way he prays to God and supplicates to God. But there he didn't leave the word Vani. You notice it was more in a receptive form in the Gimel. Hakshivo l'kol shavi. It's always the form of God listening and accepting mine, right? He doesn't say Vani Torei l'malki, but it's always Amorai hazino Hashem. The emphasis is put to the Amorai. Here he emphasizes a little bit for the first time the word Vani. And you can appreciate it, though, because if you really get caught up in it, and you're speaking about these evil people, and there was Tafas Sinah, he had a true hatred because they were intrinsically evil. So you could see, like, sometimes maybe how the word Vani can come out. Vani, but again, immediately, Baruch Chazdecha. It's the fire Ani, anything I do really is Baruch Chazdecha with the greatness of thy kindness. Now, this is the oft well-quoted and sung phrase, right? Vani Baruch Chazdecha, Ave Besecha. I come with Matovu, right? Vani Baruch Chazdecha, I come with the greatness of what? Of thy chesed, of thy kindness, I come into thy house. Eshtakade, I bow down, El Heichal Kotshecha, in the sanctuary of your holy sanctuary, Beira Sefa, with Hira and with great awe. Beira Sefa. Here the Malbim goes into the idea of Yira Sefa. You don't walk into the house with Yira so much, you walk in with Chesed. The house itself breathes Yira. And the Rambam, in the early passages of in the Yad, explains this, that when you first come to God by a love, because of the love that draws you, and then the love, however, that draws you to God should not bring out necessarily the familiarity as much as it should bring out the spirit and the feeling of reverence. There's a difference from familiarity, so the difference is what? To reverence. Now, to our great sorrow, it doesn't work that way. We all walk into the synagogue with the emotions and the sentiments of love, right? A Baruch Chazdecha, every Jew has that. But then it leaves us. And the question, you speak to somebody and say, why is there such a lack of decorum? Well, it's like you're home in your living room and you feel familiar. These people that come to shul once in a while, you know, once in a fancy temple, the shul, they're not at home. So therefore you can find decorum and reverence. But we are at home, and therefore we're like droning bees in the hills. But really, it's not that way. I mean, you walk across, right, it's love. But like the Rambam says, the love, if it's a true love of God, there's no way that it doesn't begin to give us that to reverence. If you start thinking in your prayer, meditating, what God created, like the Rambam says, the greatness of all creations, that David HaMelech said, that Shemayim Esatrim Ramasei Yodam, you know, you see the greatness, and then you speak about your humbleness, so how could you not have a feeling of reverence? And this is a very important point, and we're lacking that, totally lacking that. That's why Orthodox synagogues look the way they do, most of them. And of course, you go into some that are different. But most of them, there's the tumult and the shuk atmosphere, and the response is that I feel I'm at home. That's true. But if you're going to go above that, you came into your home, but you see God, and if you're close to God, it is supposed to bring out a feeling of reverence. If it doesn't bring out a feeling of reverence, there's something wrong with your whole approach to prayer. This is what the Rambam says directly, and this is what David HaMelech means. Now, nobody's going to tell me we see Yerosefa in the normal service. There's no way that we can say that there is Yerosefa. Right? There's no Yerosefa. I mean, there's no Yerosefa. There is no Yerosefa. There's no fear for the government president either. I'm going to keep quiet. That's true. There's no Yerosefa at all. But I mean, this is totally wrong. The purpose of God, the second step, before you get any place, is that there has to be years of arrangement. If there's no years of arrangement, there's something lacking. So that's what David HaMelech says. Then he continues, Hashem, God, Necheni Betzitko Sefa, guide me in your righteous way, Leman, because Shoreroi, because of my enemies. There are many enemies who are hoping that you will desert me. And therefore I ask you, Hashem, that guide me. You have to have the Yad Dishmaya for that too. You can pray to God Although we say that you're a Shemayim, rejoice, you're a Bechira, but you, if you could pray before you come to the Nesoyim, before you come to the temptation, that God should give you Siyata Dishmaya, divine help, so there's no reason why that shouldn't be responded to, because you're doing it on your own choice. You're praying for divine help. So it says, Hashem Necheni Bitzitko Sefa Laman Shoveroi, Husha Lefonai Darfecha, make straight before me your ways, that I shouldn't strike, or I shouldn't go off of the proper path. He aimed the fiu, and then he goes back to describing them. He says, aim the fiu nechona. In other words, they're not sincere. That means they may be people who speak fine and everything else, but nechona, there's a lack of sincerity. Kirbom, their inner being, habus. Habus is an expression of destructive or treacherous. Kever prasuach geronom, their throats are an open grave. Very strong language in describing them. Lishonam yachliku, their language is very smooth. Now, this is interesting if you take it in that sense. The language that comes out is very smooth, but they're very cunning. If you go past the lashon, the fiyu in their mouth, the chona, it's not sincere. Their insides are like a grave ready to swallow up. So it means all that you see outwardly is really only a charade. It's not people even shoving. They lack sincerity. The Talmud mentions that their Torah lacked depth. Their Torah was only minasof alafutz, from outward. Outward they were, we could say like lashonam yachliku. But if you look beneath the so-called veneer of their Torah, it had no relationship to the person themselves. It was only outwardly, and therefore they really. Their Torah was not true, because the knowledge is Seid Hashem Liyareo. That means a person who studies Torah can only really, if he studies Torah without the concept that it's a religious vocation, then there's a good chance that the true understanding of Torah will forever elude him, because the ultimate knowledge of Torah is Seid Hashem Liyareo. It comes through what? The Yireya, to those who fear him. So if we find the concept, and this is too long to take up in a few minutes, we find the concept of Kol Ma Shetalmid Vasi Vasa Lechadish, everything that a student will be Lechadish, that a true student of Torah, Talmid Vasi, and it's true, was given, was revealed to Moshe. So what does this really mean, that it was revealed to Moshe? So it was revealed to Moshe, how will he be Mechadish Tev? How will he come up with the idea? Well, many things were lost. Many things were forgotten, if we don't believe it. But this person sometimes is granted Siyata Dishmaya, divine help of God, in order to reveal it and to bring it out back into humanity, to bring it back into society. Once it's revealed by him, it's known in the world already. But for him to be able to get that, it comes, you can try, you know, over a biology book, and it's not going to help you in any way understand the concept. Yet, if you're crying sometimes out of frustration over the Torah, it's good to know that if you don't understand it, there can be a response from God. And that's the key of Seid Hashem Liyareo. And sometimes if a person is lacking the heat and depth and the integrity and so on, so he may, obviously, obliquely, he may look at it as beautiful thoughts of Torah and so on, but it's really not Torah, it's really not true. And therefore, Lashonam Yachliku, it's only Lashonam Yachliku. The idea of Torah, therefore we find people who really were not blessed with such strong intellectual powers, but as they developed into the greatest gedolim of generations, the previous generation of some of the greatest scholars, who were known in their youth not to have such strong intellectual power, but by the dedication and sincerity that the Torah was able to really exert itself over their entire being, they were zeichet to say Hashem Liyareo, that God, you know, that God, because of his sincerity. So, but these people are lacking the sincerity, so therefore he says, Hashimei Melekim, declare them guilty. These will let them fall, Mimoat Hoseim, from their high places, with their high schemes and their plans, let them topple over. Berei Bisheim, Hadichemo. Because of, you see how strong the language is, because of the greatness of their sins, push them away, God. Ki moru boch, because they rebelled against you. Now, and then, if this happens, or not if this happens, but when this happens, the yismachu kol chosid boch, those who take refuge in you will rejoice. La'evam yiranenu, they will always sing thy praises joyously. V'sosech olemo, olemo means them, sosech, you will shelter them. V'yahaltzu before, and they will, at the same time, exalt, aliyalitzu means to exalt, is the way of singing praises of God, o'avei shemecha, those who love thy name. Ki'atot tivorech tzadik, because you, tivorech tzadik, bless the righteous. Hashem, again, you see the language used, Hashem, yutke, vokke, Yitzino, like a shield, Ratzayim, a favor, Katrenu, you will envelop them, you will surround them, you will protect them. So again, it uses what language? Language of Yukkei Bukkei, the personal God, that will envelop them and give them his protection.